Well, this morning we come in my sermon series to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is not only a conclusion, but it's a doxology as well. It is an expression of praise to God. It's a wonderful expression of praise. It is succinct. It is clear. There's only one little problem with it, and that is that when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and as it is also recorded in Luke 11, the conclusion is not given there. We don't find those words there. Now, it's apparent that this conclusion was added on to the Lord's Prayer very, very early on in the church history. The earliest fathers of the church all knew about this conclusion, and they sort of had a soft debate among themselves as to whether it ought to be included with the Lord's Prayer or left out, since it was left out of gospel accounts. And by and large, most of them said, well, we ought to recognize that Jesus didn't give us this conclusion when he gave us the rest of the Lord's Prayer, but there is certainly nothing wrong with it, and Christians ought to be encouraged to pray, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I find myself in agreement with that final position, because as you look at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, you find it in many other places in Scripture. For thine is the kingdom is an obvious statement. We find it throughout the Bible, but if you would like a Scripture reference, 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. The power. The whole of the Scriptures teaches us that God is almighty. He is all-powerful. To express it in the Lord's Prayer is not a new thing. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. For thine is the glory. Again, 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And then, of course, I just read forever from Paul's words, but I could have buttressed that with Daniel's words in Daniel 4, verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Very clearly, it's beyond dispute. What we have in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is very much scriptural truth. And we shouldn't hesitate to conclude the Lord's Prayer with these words. But then, what am I supposed to do with this as I finish preaching on the Lord's Prayer? I could preach four sermons from each of these passages that I've mentioned this morning, and I certainly have plenty of fodder here for the sermons, if you will. But if I preach four sermons on the conclusion, I'm afraid we might forget what I was talking about in the first place. So in order to be clear, and John Calvin says over and over again in that very long book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, I love brevity. Well, because I love brevity like the Reformer, I'm going to back up and, as you see, direct you to 2 Kings chapter 20. Verses 1 through 19. You have that printed for you in your bulletin if you don't have your Bible. But if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to open them to the passage. What I want to do this morning is conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer with a message about prayer in general. And what we find here in 2 Kings 20, I think, is a very important historical event that underlines two powerful lessons about prayer. If you're opening your Bible to it, if you open your Bible to the middle, you'll come to Psalms. Go backwards from there past Job, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and eventually you'll come to Kings. 2 Kings 20. And we're going to learn a little bit about King Hezekiah. Now, in these days, Israel has had a civil war. After Solomon died, they broke up between the north and the south. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom took the name Israel. The 2 tribes of the southern kingdom took the name Judah. Hezekiah was one of the kings of Judah. In the north, they had not one single king that followed the Lord in all their history. Every single one of them were idolaters, and they led Israel away into idolatry again and again and again. In the south, they had a lot of rotten kings who also were idolatrous. But occasionally, they had godly kings. Hezekiah was one of those godly kings. His father Ahaz had been a wretched king. He had set up idols even in the temple. When Hezekiah became king, he watched as the Assyrian Empire carried away Israel into captivity. And he took a lesson from that, and he destroyed the idols that were in Jerusalem. He cut them down, he took them to the Kidron Valley and burned them. He cleared the idols out of the temple. He restored the priests, the Levites, to the temple. He restored the temple worship. He sent people out to the people that were left in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he said, "We're going to hold a Passover, the first one in years. Come and join your brothers in the south." And some of them did. So Hezekiah was king over a period of amazing, drastic reforms. He was a great and godly king. But like all great and godly leaders, he faced terrible, terrible difficulties. One was the Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians were the forefathers of our present-day terrorists. They were the daddies of Al-Qaeda. If you ever go to the British Museum in London, there's several rooms that are set aside for the Assyrian Empire, very important empire. I urge you to find those rooms and go in there. They have carvings from the Assyrian palaces mounted on the walls. And in one of them, you go up and you can see the king and the queen, and they are seated on their thrones in a great garden. You know, and they're there resplendent in all their glory. And the fruit trees are all around them. And they have festooned the fruit trees with the heads and the arms and the legs and the torsos of their enemies. It must have been a terrible stench in the place. It was ghastly. When you went to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, you had to walk past two pyramids of skulls that lined the way in. These were people who were not just violent. They gloried in violence. It wasn't enough for them to kill their enemies. They wanted to terrorize their enemies, and they wanted to torment them before they killed them. These were beastly people. It's no surprise to me when God said to Jonah, "I'm going to wipe Nineveh out," that he said, "Yea, Lord, go do it." And he said, "Well, I want you to go warn them. Warn Shmorn. Forget it. Go ahead and nuke them. Get done with them. Let them all drop dead." You know? And it is an amazing measure of God's mercy that he would send a prophet to the people of Nineveh. Hezekiah was facing that, and he faced it alone. He was like Winston Churchill in World War II. We stand alone. No allies, no one to help us, and the terrorists are literally at our gates. Not only that, as this passage opens, Hezekiah is 39 years old. That's pretty young by my standards. But in his standards, that was pretty old, and he had no children. That means political instability, okay? So things are looking bad, and now Hezekiah becomes ominously ill, and you can feel the city sink in depression and worry. I mean, what could be worse? They're about to find out. Let's look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and shall not recover." That's how it gets worse. You're going to die. That's what God said. It must have been a wonderful, happy Isaiah that went to see him. Can you imagine having to carry that into him? It reminds me of a pastor I once knew. Actually, he was a seminary student, worked in a hospital. And I said, "What's your job? And he says, "Well, when a patient's terminal and the doctors don't want to tell him he's terminal, they send me." I said, "You're the angel of death." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "How do you do it?" And now, this guy was a Baptist, okay? I'm telling the story on my Baptist brothers. He said, "Well, I find humor helps." Humor? He said, yeah, I go in and I tell him, yeah, I got good news and bad news. Good news, you're going to get out of the hospital real soon. Well, Isaiah was not that kind of man, was he? He gave, I'm sorry, that wasn't in my notes, I apologize. But, these things just bubble up, I don't know. Hezekiah gets dreadful news, horrible news, and he does the only thing, you know, that he can do. Look at verse 2. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Okay? You got to remember, he's not just, you know, private man Hezekiah. He's the king. He doesn't have a son. God had promised that there will always be a seed of David to sit on the throne. And one of those men that sit on the throne is going to free my people. He's going to be the Messiah. So, I mean, if Hezekiah dies without children, how is God's promise going to be fulfilled? It just seems like everything is up in the air. And so he prays and asks God to have mercy on him. And God almost immediately answers. Look at verses 4 and following. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, he hadn't even gotten out of the house, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So almost immediately, God says, I'm going to answer your prayer. He doesn't even let Isaiah get out of the house. He says, go back and tell him. And so verse 7, Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? The day progressing. Hezekiah said, it's an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the steps of Ahaz. Ahaz was the king before Hezekiah. The point here is, look at the power of prayer. God has said, you're going to die. Put your house in order. You know, this is my plan for your life. And Hezekiah says, Lord, remember your promise. Remember what I've done. I've tried to be faithful. I'm not like my daddy. You know, I've tried to keep faith with you. Have mercy upon me. And look at what power does. Prayer can change the course of history. God says you're going to die. We pray and he says, nope, I'm going to give you 15 more years. What does it say? It shows how prayer confirms God's compassion and his love. Not only have I heard your prayers, I have seen your tears. Prayer fulfills the promises that God has made. God makes promises, but he intends for us to bring those promises to him in prayer and ask that they be fulfilled. For David's sake, I will do this, God says. Prayer changes the course of history. You were going to die, but now I'm going to heal. Prayer brings good out of evil. I'll even do more than that. I'll shake off the Assyrians. I will not let them touch this city. When things go wrong, when evil seems to have won and to be prevailing, God says, pray, and we can cast back the armies of darkness. We can upend Satan's schemes. We can bring good out of evil through the mighty power of prayer. Do we realize that? Do we realize how vital, how important it is? Why do we sit around and complain about how bad the times are today? How our country is gone to hell in a handbasket? How we live in a country that's no longer the country it was before. How things aren't going our way for the church. Why are we not people of prayer? Why are we not asking the one who guides the course of history to guide the course of our history? Why do we not remember that when God determines to deliver his people, he often gives evil more slack in its chain? When God was going to save the house of Jacob from the famine that was coming about, Joseph gets sold into Egyptian slavery. And of course, he rises to the head of the house of Egypt and is able to save his brothers and their families. When God is determined to 400 years later to save the slaves who are under the heel of Pharaoh of Egypt, how does God do it? He sends 10 plagues upon them, plagues that Israel suffered under as well to some extent. It was harder, but they were delivered. How does he deliver us? He sends his son Jesus Christ. And what does he do? Sit on a golden throne and institute justice? He dies on a horrible instrument of torture and humiliation, the cross. And by that cross, he saves his people from their sins. And he destroys the power of the devil and of hell and of death. I was talking to a dear friend of my mother's this past week on the phone, and she is a believer and is telling me about how things for she and her husband are really getting tough. Getting tough because of some physical problems they're having. They're both in their 80s. And I talked with her about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and how he promises to be with us and never to forsake us or desert us. And how we don't have to live our lives in fear or despair. And I said, in fact, despair is a sin. And she said, stop. Tell me about despair being a sin. And I said, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you worry about the things that you eat or the things that you wear? Does your worry extend your life even by a half a second? No, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It is a sin for us to hear God's promises and say, that must be for somebody else, not us, and to despair. We must believe what he says. He promised, and he promises to us, that he will not leave us. He is not going to have to apologize to you or me on the last day when he recounts all of his deeds of faithfulness and mercy. He's not going to say, well, I was good to everybody else, but all you folks from Eagle Heights, stand up. I'm sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I'm not going to have to say that to any of us. No empty chairs in heaven. No failed promises. It's his glory to do these things. There's an old hymn by a man named William Cowper called Light Shining Out of Darkness. It's in the Trinity. William Cowper was a contemporary of John Newton. Used to write hymns along with him. John Newton of the fame of Amazing Grace. Cowper had been subject to terrible fits of depression before he became a believer. And after he was a believer, he still endured fits of depression. But now he had a weapon to fight them with. Listen to a couple of stanzas of his hymn. I won't sing them. You'll be happy to know. I'll just read them. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You know, and this is what he's showing Hezekiah and us, that when things get dark and affliction comes to us, he is showing us his glory, his power. He's teaching Hezekiah and us the great power of prayer. Lesson one, prayer is the most powerful thing in the world. It can change history. So Hezekiah goes through the test of affliction, and I'd say he gets an A. He now has another test, a more subtle test. Let's look at verse 12. At that time, Merodach Baladan, what a name, The son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So here we go. This great kingdom of Babylon, which is east of Assyria, on the other side of Assyria from us, they send messengers to us. And boy, isn't that something really good, because we've stood alone all this time. And what is Babylon? A potential ally. You know, God said in verse 6 he was going to save us, right? Maybe he's going to do it through Babylon. And so, verse 13, Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah had a lot of treasure because he was the descendant of Solomon, who in his day was the wealthiest king in the world. And so those remnants are still there. And he's saying, look at what we've got. You know, we ought to be friends. We ought not have to be putting up with these Assyrian, you know, terrorists down the road here. So, you know, there he is. We're going to get some good allies here. But what does God say? Look at verse 14 and following. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the first test was affliction. Now there's the more dangerous test, the more subtle test, and that test is prosperity. Many who can stand up under affliction collapse under prosperity. Hezekiah was a great and godly king, and yet he collapsed when things got easy, when he saw what he considered to be a salvation coming down the road from Babylon. And what this shows us is our great need of prayer. Hezekiah should have asked God, tell me what to do with these ambassadors that have come here. Tell me how I should deal with them. Is this the ally you want me to have? Is this how you're going to save the city? Or are you going to save the city directly? You know, many of us wish, wow, I wish I had more money. I wish I had a better job. I wish I had this. It might be God's mercy that you don't, because the prosperity might sink your boat altogether. Who knows? Well, what does Hezekiah say? Verse 19. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. Now, was that a good response or a bad response? I'll tell you, I always thought that's a bad response. It's self-centered. And you know why I jumped to that conclusion is I, like most everybody else, is self-centered. So I can certainly see myself in that response. Well, if I'm going to be okay, if everything's all right for me and my immediate family, what do I care about the rest? What do I care about 3 generations from now, what happens? I'm cynical, and it's something I need to repent of. There also could be a good response here, slight good response. I'll have sons. I'm going to have sons born to me. God's going to keep his promise, you see? And the covenant promise won't fail. That's a big thing. I think given Hezekiah's overall trajectory of his life, we owe him a little bit of the benefit of the doubt here and say, well, maybe it's not a spectacular response, but maybe it's not entirely evil either. Perhaps this good king is seeing some good coming to him from the Lord, and I certainly hope so. But you know, we can argue about whether Hezekiah responded well or badly. Doesn't really matter. Here's the real question we need to think about. What's your response? What's your response? You know, we all know all about God. We all know a lot about the Bible. We know a lot about theology. We can argue most people into the corner on these things. But what is our response? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? We've heard two lessons today on prayer: the power of prayer and our great need of prayer. How do we respond to that? Are there just two arguments we're going to stick in either pocket so we can pull them out when somebody trips us up? Or do you pray? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you look at this passage and see the wonderful mercy of God? Even when he says, "Behold, I've signed your death warrant. Get ready to die. See the lawyers. Tie everything up." Prayer can change that. He is a God who is willing to listen to the weeping prayers of his people. Was Hezekiah's prayer a great, you know, flowery prayer? No. He's sobbing. He's crying in his pillow saying, "Oh Lord, listen to me." And God listens. He's approachable. We don't have to have a big church to go pray in. You can cry in your pillow at night and he hears you. And look at how he is gracious. He gives Hezekiah 15 more years of life, but that's nothing. He gives him sons. He gives him a continuation of the great promises. Hezekiah will have a son someday who will be born in a manger, who will become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that shows us one more thing. God always not only keeps his promises, he goes beyond what he's promised. He does more than you can ask or think or even imagine according to his book. No one ever expected too much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what is your response? Is it a good response? A response of rejoicing and prayer? Or is it a response of, "Well, that was nice. I'll have to use that on my Arminian friends next week. Fix them." It's easy to talk about God. Not so easy to know him. It's a different matter. Let us call upon the Lord and call him our refuge, our strength, and find him to be a very present help in trouble. Let us dispense with despair and bitterness and the counsels of fear. Let us bring our needs to the one whose ear is open to the call of his children, whose arm is powerful. It is not so short that it cannot save. Let's look to him now. Father, someone has said that if you want to humble a Christian, ask him about his prayer life. And we all are humble today because you've asked us about our prayer lives. And who here, Lord, who here would say, "Yes, I'm a man of prayer. I'm a woman of prayer. I'm calling upon the Lord every day in a faithful way and trusting you." Father, we fail you so often. And we know better, Lord. We have your word. We have your promises. We're not like the folks out amongst us who have the sketchiest idea of you. So they can be excused if they do not pray, but we have no excuse. And so we ask you to please forgive us. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for being masters of theology and kindergartners of prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride. Forgive us for our despair. Help us, we pray, to call upon you, even as King Hezekiah of old did, crying into his pillow, "Have mercy, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Help us to look to you, our refuge and strength. For no one who has ever called upon you in truth has been turned away." Thank you for this privilege we have. And we make this prayer in the name of your Son and our Savior, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.